really important, because this is when everyone is asking, why are you up there and why should I listen to you? Why is this important for me to give you my attention for the next 30 minutes? Why is this pertinent to my life and why is this relevant? Well, as we're going through the book of James, as you know, James is the book that tells you how to live out your life practically. And today, it's especially relevant to you if you're in kind of a juncture in your life when you're trying to make a decision, whether it be a career choice, whether it be your major, a decision about your family, a relational decision. If you're at a juncture in your life, how do you tell what God's will is in your life? How do you tell what God wants you to do? That can cripple you, that can motivate you, and that could leave you in a state of confusion. How do you know? If you're like me, probably more than once you've closed your eyes and asked God to guide you in your thoughts and opened the Bible at a random spot, probably ended up in Psalms, and expected God's guidance that way. I've done that over and over in my life, and maybe you've done it too. But is that how we find God's guidance for big decisions in our life, for the way we should go, when we're at a juncture in our life? How do we find out? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And James tells us that there's two ways to live, as Scripture pretty often does. And he says there's the way to walk alone when you're at a juncture, when you're at a spot like this in your life, or there's a way to walk with God. And he kind of explains how that works. So pray with me as we ask God for illumination into the text. Father, we come to you and admit that we're sinful, that we're people that all throughout the week not only commit sins of omission, where we don't do what we're supposed to do, but we're so sinful that, in fact, we find out ways to sin and actively find sin in our life. And so, Father, we admit that we're sinful, but as we sang today, the wonderful cross that draws us near, and by grace we come today. And so, Father, as we open up your word and listen to what you say to us in James, you speak again tough words, but tough in love. And so, Father, I pray, give us illumination so we don't misunderstand what you want to say to us today. And as you guide your church, as you've always guided your church through your word, I pray that you would give us hearts that not only hear, but as James is always saying, to put our faith into action. And so, Father, I pray for your help as I handle your text. I pray that you would give me care, but also a heart that wants to know you more. And so, Father, I pray for the people, all of us who are receiving your word, that you would give us good soil to hear what you have to say. So, Father, we thank you, and in Christ's name I pray. So, James starts his text here by saying, come now. That's what it says in the ESV. Come now is how he starts the text, because in a modern-day paraphrase, what he's saying is, get with it. Listen. Listen to me, because he's trying to tell you something really important. And in the context that he explains how you should run your life is he uses the context of a merchant. Merchant is just somebody who does business on his own accord, on his own dime. And so he's going from place to place, working, doing business, making a profit. And the first verse goes like this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. The way this verse opens up, if you didn't read this in a Bible, if you didn't read this here in church, you probably wouldn't even notice that he was saying something. That you probably wouldn't even take a second look at what that verse said, because it's so normative. There's nothing really eye-catching about that sentence. Tomorrow we're going to go here and we're going to make a profit. He uses the illustration of a merchant, but he could have just as well said, when I graduate from college with this major degree, I'm going to get this job. Or next year, as I choose my major, I'm going to pick this class. Or as my son gets to be this major, I'm going to get another job. See, he's just talking about the normative way that you make decisions in your life. And what's surprising is James says that the normative way that the world makes decisions in this life is sinful. The normative way that you make decisions in your life is not right. So the first way he says that you walk alone and go at these junctures in your life incorrectly is you run on self-confidence. You run on your own accord. And if you're a type A personality, then your life is probably already filled with post-its and schedules and meetings and plans and goals, short-term goals, long-term goals. And if you're that kind of personality, then it's probably easier from the outside to see that person falling into this type of self-confidence, running my own life kind of mentality. But what if you're a laid-back person? What if you're a person that really isn't all about post-its and schedules and short-term goals? Does that mean you don't struggle with this? No, you could still struggle with this because this is the same heart issue. Maybe you're laid back because you're too afraid of what could happen if you actually take control of your life. Your God and your idol is the ability to give yourself self-worth. And what if you took it on and you failed? What if you took it on and it shattered? That would destroy you. And so you laid back. And so you don't take it on as a type A personality person does. But you see, the idol is still the same. It's the ability to give yourself self-worth and the ability to run your own life. And what James is saying is that that is sinful. It's not a matter of organization or just a personality type, but what James is doing is he's pointing at the heart. He's pointing at your heart issue. And the heart issue is that you have this desire to be autonomous from God. You have this desire to be separate, and you want the power to run your own life. See, it goes back to the original sin in Genesis 3. When the serpent comes to the woman and he says, listen, if you eat this fruit and you rebel against God, you will know good and evil like God. You will be like God and you will know good and evil. Don't you want that? Don't you want to run your own life? Don't you want to be loosed from the chains that connect you to God? Don't you want to be free? That was his temptation. Don't you want the power to run your own life? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was the temptation. So James isn't rebuking them for making plans. James isn't rebuking them for making schedules and plans, but he's pointing at the heart issue. And the heart issue is the issue of pride and the issue of self-confidence. And then James answers this control freak kind of mentality by saying this. What is your life? You're just a mist. You're just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He's saying this. When you try to control your life, you flip the script and you're delusional. When you try to run your own life, you're treating God like he's the mist and you are God. But he's saying, in fact, you are the mist and he is God. How dare you try to control your own life? How dare you try to run your own life? But the reason that this is so difficult to not fall into is that the world rewards and favors this kind of mentality. And you hear phrases like this. That girl, she really has it all together. Or that guy, he's a real go-getter. Or he's got it all together. And the world favors this kind of mentality. And subconsciously, or even maybe consciously, you're reinforced with this mentality over and over again. And the issue of self-confidence and pride, this is something that's all around us all the time. But James is saying that that's not right. See, the reason that this text is difficult, because James is talking about your Monday through Saturday. James is talking about your heart condition when it leaves church. He's not talking about your Sunday morning worship. But he's probably talking to merchants, people, students who leave church and don't think about God until Sunday rolls around again. And he's saying, what is your heart condition when you do business? What is your heart condition when you study? Because God wants into your work life. God wants into your career planning. And God wants into your marriage. And God wants into those parts of your lives that you refuse to let him into. So what's the issue? He's saying that in those parts of your life, you're acting like I don't exist. You're acting like you want to be separate from me. Autonomous. And that's a heart issue that's dangerous and poisonous in your life. He's not actually going against planning. The secular world doesn't have a monopoly on ambition in this world. But he is saying that the way you plan is disobedient. The way you live your life is disobedient. And so his question to you is this. Is your life a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? Or are you really running your own life, acting like he doesn't exist, and every once in a while, checking in and saying, these are my plans, God. Can you put your stamp of approval on this? He's saying, how are you running your life? Are you acting like a functional atheist on your Monday through Saturday? How do you make your decisions? There's the self-confident, prideful way of running your life, but then there's another way of running your life, which is also unfaithful, and it's the worry and anxiety way. It's actually the same thing, but it just takes on a different form. I call this the crystal ball method, because for Christians, we use it as a tool, and I'll explain why. Look at 14, verse 14. He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And this brings incredible anxiety in our life. It brings a lot of worry and anxiety into your daily life. And maybe you aren't the type of person, you know, type A kind of person that takes it on head first. But maybe you're one of the Christians in this life that are always worrying about the will of God. What is the will of God in my life? What is God's purpose and design and plan for my life? And Christians get crippled trying to know the mind of God. Christians become paralyzed by this because they're always wondering, what is the will of God in my life? And they'll never take a step forward until they know. This is another unfaithful way of running your life. We have a dean of students at Westminster. His name is Greg Hobaugh. And he is basically like the pastor of the students. And I was talking to him after class one day, and he was saying that, you know, students only really come to me for two reasons. And you guys could probably... You probably know what the two are. And he says, the first one is, they ask me, what should I do career-wise? What should I do, you know, as my work? Where should I go? What church should I work at? Or should I do something else? And the second one is, who should I marry? And those are the two things that people come to him over and over about. And he's saying, basically what he told me is that people have a hard time making decisions about those two things because they want to know the exact will of God. What does God want for my life? Where does He want me to work? Who does He want me to marry? And because He can't, or these students can't decipher the exact plan of God, they have too much fear and they can't make a decision. See, we have this deep desire to know the mind of God, to know exactly what He has in plan for us. And it makes sense because the logic is this. If God runs my life, if God has designed my life before I was even created, shouldn't He have a plan? And if there is a plan, shouldn't I know so that I can make the correct decisions in my life? On the surface, it looks like that person is being very faithful. On the surface, it looks like he or she is trying to really be a good Christian or to be just obedient. But what we really want is God to be a crystal ball for us. We really want God to be a tool that we can use to make decisions in our life. And we have to be very careful because that's not what God has designed us to be. He has not designed us to know His mind completely. Obedience doesn't necessitate comprehensive understanding. In order for us to obey, it doesn't mean that we have to have comprehensive understanding of His will. You see, that was the whole point in Job. Job was suffering, and he was going through a lot of suffering that he thought was unjust, and he thought wasn't right. And so he starts to rail at God, and he starts to speak against God. And God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And he's saying this, Job, are you only going to obey me when you comprehensively understand? Will you only obey the things that you can comprehensively understand? Or are you going to say, you are God and I am not? You see, that was Job's problem. And many of us have this problem. He said, until we know the will and mind of God completely, we refuse to make a decision. We refuse to move forward. Because knowledge, it can become an idol for us. Knowledge can become this huge idol for us. And what we're really looking for is God to be a tool, is for God to be a crystal ball, rather than for Him to be God. And when you live this way, it fills your life with constant anxiety, and it makes your life difficult, because you can't make a decision. This also comes back to the original sin in Genesis 3. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, we want to be like God because we want His mind before we want Him. And the worst thing about this is that the God who loves us and the God who's planning our life and wants to walk with us, we would rather Him give us the answer book and go away. Whether you deal with your life decisions in the second way, where you're always anxious about God's will, or you deal with it the first way, where you just take Him out of the picture and you run with your life and you plan. In both occasions, James is saying that you live unfaithfully, that you live by trying to be God instead of trying to be obedient. But Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so we don't seek the mind of God. We don't seek to know everything that He knows. And we don't seek to run our own life either. Those both extremes don't work. So if they don't work, then what's the right way? What's the way to walk with God then? Give us the answer here, right? So secondly, walking with God. Look at verse 15 with me. So James gives us the answer here, and he says, "So instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." One of the problems with this is that the word will, it needs to be unpacked. There are two different, this can get very theological, but there are two different ways, simply put, that you could put will. Okay, and I know some of you are thinking, oh my, there's two different wills of God. Not really. There's one will, but it breaks down into two. The first will of God can be described as the decree will of God or the providential will of God. What God has in plan for your future. What God will see to completion. But then there's the second will of God, which is the ethical will of God. What He desires morally for our lives. That's His will too. Thou shalt blank. Thou shalt not blank. That's also His will. That's what He desires. And when we read that word will in the Bible, we have to understand that it could refer to either one of these. And now think about the book of James as we've been going through it. What is the purpose of the book of James? To help you walk with God faithfully. The point of James is to show you how to walk your Christian life. And so it makes sense that James is talking about the ethical will of God, the second will of God in your life. And not just the providential will or the decree will in your life. He's trying to show you how you walk with God faithfully. Let me give you an illustration of how these two work together. A lot of times when our friend is sick or our family member is sick, a lot of times you hear prayers like, "God, if it is your will, then please heal my friend. If it is your will, please heal my mother." Or the problem with that is that prayer only is in reference to the first will of God. And the first will of God is what He'll do. And so it makes sense that we pray, "If you will do it, then please heal my friend." But that's completely forgetting the second, the ethical will of God, which says, if your friend is sick, then you pray for that person and you pray with faith that God will heal. And so it is the will of God that you pray, "Lord, heal my friend," and I ask in faith. You see, that second will of God is very important because it helps you operate your life in obedience. The ethical will of God says you should pray for your friend that way. And when Jesus has given us the Lord's Prayer and He says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." He's not just saying, "God, the things that You want to happen, make it happen. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's talking also about the ethical will. You see, that prayer is enormous when you think about that. He's saying that I pray that the people here on earth, all of us, will obey and love You just like they do in heaven. Your kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you think about it that way, it makes sense because God said from the very Old Testament that I will write My law on their hearts. I'm not going to have to twist their arm for them to love Me. I'm not going to have to give them incentive or false motivation, but I'm going to write My law on their hearts, and they're going to obey Me with passion, and they're going to follow Me with passion. And so what James is pointing to is the ethical will of God. Right? He says, if it is according to the ethical will of God, we will do this or that. But why doesn't He give us the first kind, the providential will, the decree will? That would be nice. It would be nice if God gave us that kind of guideline to tell us what decision we should make. But the reason that God doesn't do that is that that's not what He wants. He's much too loving to give us that. Because God's heart isn't that you just know His mind or you just know His plan. But God's heart is that you become like Christ. Is that you become a person who is able to discern, use wisdom, and to understand God's heart. He's not just trying to give you the answers to what decision you should make. Before we move on to the last part, I kind of want to cover one thing. Even though we know this in some ways, we still use this litmus test in our life, and I've seen it been used, and I've used it too, to try to figure out God's will. And in the Old Testament, there was the system that the priests used. They would take these two sticks up to the altar, and they would go up with a question. Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? And so they would take these two sticks and throw it up in the air. And if the two sticks landed face up, then it would be a yes. And if both sticks landed face down, then it would be no. And if it was one up, one down, it would be like, try again, or maybe, or one of the two. And it used that kind of system, and the priest would use it and ask very big questions. And actually, you see David using it too. Because David used it to say, when he was being chased by Saul, should I go to this place? Because I know if I go there, Saul will come after me. Should I use it or not? And it came up, no, don't go there. So he didn't go there. And when we think about the will of God, for us, it's like, why doesn't he give us something like that? That would be great. That'd be awesome. What job should I do? And he throw the sticks. Or who should I marry this person? He throw the sticks. But in the New Testament, you don't find anything like that. And in our life, God doesn't give us anything like that. But because knowing the mind of God is still an idol, we still have come up with our own kind of system, and that's feeling peace. Feeling peace about the decision. And you've probably heard it before, too. When somebody makes a decision, they say, I know it's the will of God because I feel peace about it. Or when somebody makes a decision, and his or her friend comes up to him and says, well, do you feel peace about your decision? And if the person says no, then sometimes that Christian says, well, then you better go back to the drawing board because it's not right. We have to be careful because the Bible doesn't give us that as the litmus test for making decisions. That's not the end-all, be-all to finding God's will. And we just have to be careful because we're still chasing after that idol of knowing God's mind. What if someone came up to Jesus before he went to the cross and say, do you have peace about your decision? While he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating blood, he would say, no, I don't have peace about my decision. But yet he was praying, not my will, but your will be done. We just have to be careful when we try to use that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't refer to your emotions, because a lot of times sin does cause guilt and does mess with your peace, but I'm just saying that shouldn't be the end-all, be-all. When I left work to go to seminary, my parents and other people would ask me, do you have peace about your decision? And I didn't at the time. I was giving up a job, and I wasn't sure what was going to happen. And I didn't have peace about my decision. Was it God's will that I made that decision? Well, I'm not sure. But I know that God's will isn't just something that he reveals and gives all the time, but it's something that he does in your life. God's will is something that he guides you with action in your life. And so, chasing the mind of God is something that we've always struggled with. And we're so creative that we come up with different ways of testing it. But this is how James kind of brings it all together at the end. Go to verse 16 with me. James says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You know, why does he bring up the issue of boasting all of a sudden? When he's talking about the will of God and arrogance. And he says, if you boast in your arrogance, then you sin. Because this is what it's all about. It's all about the matter of boasting. It's all about the matter of worship. Because whatever you boast in, whatever you worship, that's the motivation for how you make decisions in your life. And when you boast in your arrogance, you worship your own ability to bring yourself self-worth, or you worship your ability to bring yourself satisfaction. And he's saying, as it is, as you operate right now, you boast in your arrogance, and that is sin. All boasting like that is evil. And so, he's saying that whatever you boast in, whatever you worship, that's what's causing you to live that way. And James is saying this, if you make that your boast, if you make your ability to bring yourself contentment and joy your boast, or your ability to run your life, if you make that your object of worship, then you will be amiss. You will be amiss. Because your life will come and go. And all of us do that. But don't think of God as a bully who's trying to make you do things His way. But God is telling you this because He loves you. He's telling you this because He knows that by making that your boast, you're creating for yourself a false sense of security. And you're setting yourself up for heartbreak. He's doing it because He loves you. Because in Luke 9, Jesus comes and He says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That word lose, for whoever tries to save his life will lose it. That word lose it, it draws a picture. It's not like losing a coin or losing a shoe. It's the picture of a ship that's being tossed in the waves. It's lost. And it has no way of finding its way home. But it used its own intellect, its own reasoning to get out there, but it has no way of getting back. And it's lost. And it's being thrown around in the waves. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. And you will be out there, is what the scripture is saying. And then He finishes that off by being very logical about it. He gives you a logical statement. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself?" Let's say you putting yourself out in that sea actually helps you gain something. A career, a marriage, some joy, some satisfaction in this life. Okay. But what does it gain? What does it profit a man to gain these things but lose his life? He appeals to your heart first and then He appeals to your logic. And so what's the answer? In Galatians 6:14, Paul says this, May I never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's saying, in the cross, that's how I crucify the world. In the cross, that's how I destroy my utter sinful desire for the world. And it's because He's saying this, if you boast in anything else, you believe that that's going to bring you that joy and satisfaction, but you're bringing yourself into a situation where your heart's going to be broken. And when you boast in the cross, you're boasting in something that can't be taken away from you. Let me explain what this means. I've been thinking about Mary and Martha lately, and just how Jesus' relationship with them is really unique. But there's really only two places where we get to know Mary and Martha. And one of the places is when their brother Lazarus dies. And when Lazarus dies, the news goes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't get on the next plane over. He doesn't jump on the next bus. But it says that He waits. He waits for a couple of days until he dies, until Lazarus dies. And for Martha, those 2 days are a time of uncertainty. For Martha, those 2 days are a time of intense worry and anxiety. And maybe you can identify with that. Because maybe you're in one of those times. You're about to graduate or whatever life is thrown at you right now. See, Martha was going through uncertain times, and when Jesus finally shows up, understandably, she comes out to Him and she says this, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. If You had been here, my brother would not have died." And then I think it's really interesting the way that Jesus answered her. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And I've always been taught that He answered her very harshly while He weeps at Mary's, saying of the exact same thing, verbatim. I've always been taught that Jesus answers that way because that's her personality type, that she's a thinker, that she's a pusher, or she's a person who is always, running her life that way. But then, if you look at it through the lens of Luke 10, the other instance of Mary and Martha, I think you understand why Jesus answered her that way. You see, the other instance was actually before Lazarus dies, and Jesus visits them in their home. And you find out that Martha's the one that actually invited Jesus. And she goes out to Him and brings Him in. And she's doing everything she can to make Jesus feel comfortable. Providing Him food. Providing Him comfort. And she's running around. And while she's running around, her sister is sitting on the floor. Her sister's just sitting on the floor. And Martha's just running around doing all these things. And after a while, Martha breaks down because she can't take it anymore. And she says, "Don't you care? Why don't you tell Mary to help me? Don't you care that I'm trying to make you comfortable?" And Mary doesn't seem to care. "Why don't you tell her?" And this is what Jesus says. "Martha, you are concerned, anxious about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." See, Martha didn't choose to boast in Him. But she was boasting in the ability to serve him. In a way that she was using Jesus as a tool to make herself feel better. In a way, she was using Christ as a way to serve herself and to worship herself. And Jesus is saying this, if you want to run your life, then your heart's going to be broken. It will be taken away from you. But he says, Mary, she decided to boast in what is good, and it will not be taken away from her. What was necessary was to be captivated by Jesus. And that's what Mary chose to do. And he's saying, Mary, Martha, you're not concerned about me. You're concerned about yourself. But if you choose me, you'll never be wanting. If you choose me, you'll never be wanting. And he was trying to focus her heart on him. And so you come back to the Lazarus scene. And she comes out to Jesus and she says, Lord, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see what he's doing? He's pointing her back to himself. Martha, you are concerned about many things. These past couple of days have been a time of uncertainty for you. And now that your brother is gone, there's intense anxiety and worry in your life. You're concerned about many things, but only one thing is needed. You need to be captivated by me. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? See, in times of uncertainty, he's trying to focus Martha's heart on him. And that's what he's trying to do in your life. When you're trying to figure out at this juncture in your life what you're going to do, where you're trying to figure out what career to choose, who to marry, where to go, in these times, he's trying to focus your attention and your heart onto him. And not just the answer, not the crystal ball. The reason why is that's how he guides you. That's how he guides his people, is through a relationship with him. He's saying, Martha, you're looking for a crystal ball, but I refuse to give that to you because I care too much about you. But I want to give you myself. See, if you take your glory to anything else, then your heart will be broken. You will fail at your job at one point. Your family will not be exactly the way you want. If you put your security and joy in these things, they will be taken away from you. But if you put your glory in Christ, this is what he promises you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's rock hard. It's rock hard guarantee that never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. And this is what Phil Ryken says. His gospel is the cure for our distraction. His peace is the cure for our anxiety. His love is the cure for our self-pity. And his mercy is the cure for our resentment. And so, in times of struggle, in times of worry, when you're at a juncture in your life, how do you run your life? You don't go chasing after the crystal ball. But you go to him. And you live your life with joy in him, because that's how he guides, by giving you himself through a relationship. And I'll close with this. The whole time that Jesus was with his disciples for 3 years, he told them, I'm going to the cross. He told them subtly at first, and then later on it started becoming more explicit. But he told them over and over again, the Son of Man must die. I have to go to the cross. But they never got it. They never understood what he was saying. And you can see that because when the cross finally came, you see them running away. And you see them shocked at what's happening. But Jesus told them the whole way through. You see, it doesn't matter. Even if you got the crystal ball in your life, if your heart condition is incorrect, then it doesn't matter what God says, because he's not Lord. But in this whole thing, there was one person who seemed like she knew that Jesus was going to the cross. Because before Jesus went to the cross, someone came with oil, perfume, and washed him, washed his feet with her hair. It was Mary. And Jesus explains what Mary is doing, because it's confusing for us. And Jesus says this, she has come to prepare me for my burial. She has come to prepare me for my burial. It seemed like in this whole thing, there was one person who actually knew that Jesus was going to the cross. And it was Mary. And I suspect it's because she sat at his feet. She didn't look for pat answers. She didn't look for the crystal ball. But because she was in a relationship with Christ. And she knew. And ultimately he died on the cross so that you can be with him for eternity. So that you can have a relationship with him. More than just giving you his decree will. And one day you're going to leave this place. And you're going to meet him. And you're going to meet that person who It says that He knit you together in your mother's womb. He died on the cross so that you could be in relationship with Him. He set all the things in your life in place. He had all these things set up in the perfect way. He brought all these hardships to your life. He brought all these mournings. Even the sin in your life, He's sovereign over. And all the choices that you're going to make, He's already laid it out beforehand. And that person who's done all that for you, when you leave this place, you're going to see Him. I don't know how many of you have actually thought about that. That you're going to come face to face with Christ. But I think that really helps us put it into perspective. And then when you meet Him face to face, He's going to say, "See, don't you see that I carried you on eagle's wings through it all?" And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it opens like this. What is the chief end of man? And the church answers, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray.